In the next couple of chapters, we're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you've brought your Bible, you can open there, scroll there in your device. Jesus, in answering a question from the disciples, directs his message out onto the subject of future things. We're in Matthew 24 and 25 now, and that is going to be the subject. We call it eschatology in the theological world, the study of prophecy and end times. The Bible, of course, has a lot to say about future things. There are many books, prophetic books in the Old Testament, and notably Revelation in the New Testament. This morning, we're studying Matthew chapter 24, and we're looking at verses 1 through 14. Our messages site is titled Coming Again and Carpe Diem. We're looking at Jesus' answer to the disciples' question regarding the end of the world and Jesus coming. But we'll do it realizing his words to them were spoken from the perspective of their understanding the responsibility to seize the day, to redeem the time. Too often, this subject, it devolves into looking for the Antichrist, chasing and trying to figure out all manner of details that we're not told in Scripture and we really can't know with certainty, instead of looking for Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've watched books published, seminars taught, series, teachers followed, claiming to know all kinds of specifics about the end, using prophetic shoehorns to make the headlines fit in the Bible. In Luke's writing of this same dialogue, we read these additional words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't study to show ourselves approved in regards to this subject. We should and we are, but this topic should primarily cause us to look up in anticipation of heaven, offer us a clearer picture of Jesus. There's an interesting verse found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the main intent and central theme of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when rightly understood, we should have a clearer picture of our Savior when we look at prophecy in the Scriptures. So as we prepare to look at this morning's passage, I want to offer two cautions, all right? There's probably more, but we're just going to distill it down to these two. The first is that we would be careful about assuming that we know with certainty what everything happening in the world today means prophetically. Christians, honestly, can have sometimes an unhealthy focus on this subject. Not because they're looking for Jesus' return, but because they're obsessed with the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and general doom and gloom in regards to end times. Maybe you've had a conversation sometime with some believer that is very focused on this subject, but you walk away more burdened than experiencing a greater testimony of Jesus. They're living sometimes in fear is the case. We can be so captivated by this subject of the future that we're missing out on what God is doing and wants to do today in our midst. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "See then that you walk circumspectly." That means I'm looking around, I'm paying attention to what's happening and what God's doing around me. "Not as fools, but as wise." Doing what? Verse 16, "redeeming or buying back the time because the days are evil." Making the most of the opportunities, not pulling back from everything and looking to live a cloistered monastic life, but realizing, all right, the Bible told me to watch out for this. It looks like the end might be coming nearer. I need to go out, not draw in. I need to pursue opportunities, not draw back from them. Now, the second error that I want to caution us about is an overcorrection in the opposite direction. Those who would take my warning to the other group and say, see, I don't need to be concerned about, you know, Jesus' return and what all that means. You're just obsessed about it, and he'll come when he comes, right? It's not something I need to be bothered by or really care about. This is also a problem because the New Testament speaks often about this subject. We're to be living daily with the expectation of Jesus' soon coming. I wonder how many of us this morning, when we rolled out of bed, that was on our minds. Maybe today. Maybe this would be the day. For some of you, it was. Peter warns the early church of this very error in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep or died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing radical like, you know, what's being described or what we've been promised in terms of the rapture of the church or the second coming. Nothing like that's happened in anybody's memory. You go back in history, everything is continued forward as it always has. But then, if you read verses 5 through 7, Peter reminds them that Noah's flood occurred in a very similar environment. Noah preached righteousness for 100 years while he built the boat, and everybody kind of mocked him and thought, well, nothing like that's ever happened before. There's never been a flood of this magnitude. What in the world are you doing building a boat here? You're nowhere near water. This is ridiculous. But God promised that it would happen, and it did, in fact, come, those waters of judgment. But beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's not slow, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can get discouraged about Jesus' coming, thinking, man, you know what, my parents thought Jesus was coming back in their day, and then a few decades later, people were sure he was coming then, and the new church, the early church, you read the New Testament letters, and it's like, boy, they thought he was coming then. Is he coming? When's he coming? Peter says he is coming. Be assured of that. His patience, his waiting, rather, is patience. It's that more would be saved. That is God's plan, and that is why he's waiting, that we would be about his business. Now, as I mentioned to you, when we read the New Testament, you can't get away from this clear teaching and assumption that Jesus is coming again. Even in books where there's not a great deal of time spent explicitly addressing it, it's referenced at least in passing. It was an accepted fact. God keeps his promises. Jesus came the first time. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He is most certainly coming again. Our aim is to be found like those from Jesus' kingdom parable, which we'll look at in a few weeks. Matthew chapter 25, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in their due season? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We want to be found about our master's business, looking for Jesus' coming, seizing the day. Let's pray, and we'll look at this morning's verses. Father, as we open your word, God, we pray that you would move on our hearts. We ask, God, that you would cause us to be receptive to the things you would say to us through your living word. God, that you would impact our lives, that we would be changed and moved from where we are to where you want us to be. Lord, that we would be a people anticipating your soon coming and a people looking to redeem the time. God, that you would use us. Lord Jesus, use us in this world. Use us in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking this morning at these 14 verses in five sections, 5 points. And our first point is questions. And of course, as always, the outline is available at the live page of the website if you miss any of the verses. Verse 1, then Jesus came out and departed from the temple. Remember, Jesus had just finished his woes against the Pharisee. Remember, there were 7 or 8 woe statements against the Pharisees and the religious leaders warning them against hypocrisy, which they were guilty of. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple as they passed through them and walked away from them there on the Temple Mount. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, now that's just a short walk from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley and then back up. The Mount of Olives sits opposite that area, so Jesus would have sat down on the mountain, and now they're facing, looking back at the temple and the city. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The disciples couldn't help but marvel at just how impressive those buildings were. And it would be like today being in a major city and walking through in the midst of, you know, skyscrapers. That would be the modern equivalent, perhaps, or something like that. Some sort of architectural marvel that you just can't help but go, "Man, look at this." That's what they were doing. And the building, the temple itself, and all of the surrounding structures, they were impressive. We have a slide today. Some of you have been to Israel and been able to enjoy a tour of that area. That, of course, is the Temple Mount there in the foreground, the gold-topped building. That's a mosque that's been there for quite some time. But needless to say, that area was where Solomon's temple was built, where Zerubbabel repaired the temple, and where Herod's temple was built until it was destroyed. And that is where a yet future temple will be built in the tribulation period and the times leading up to that. Now, some historians of antiquity considered that temple, Herod's, to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple foundation is still intact. As you can see, the mount is there, and as you go down below, you can find the actual foundation itself. Most of us have seen on the news Jews and sometimes American politicians praying at the Western Wall. That's opposite this side. People will actually take rolled-up prayers, again, Jews in particular, and tuck them in between the foundation stones because there is no temple at which to actually pray, so they pray there. That wall itself is a surviving retaining wall, as is this one on this side, of the original temples. The temple that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24 was built by Herod the Great, who had a penchant for really big building projects that he could name after himself. We have a depiction. It's actually a miniature that you can go and see in Jerusalem today, where they have the whole city laid out, what it would have looked like in the first century. But that, best as scholars can tell, is what Herod's temple would have looked like. It replaced Zerubbabel's temple, which was meager in comparison. That was built after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. It was an architectural marvel. Herod had crews of thousands that worked on it from 19 BC all the way till AD 63. The foundation stones, which today you can actually view them, but you have to go in tunnels underneath the city. Here we have someone standing next to some of the stones, as well as a particularly large one. You can see those today. Some of the stones that comprise the foundation are in excess of 100 feet long and 400 tons estimated in weight. That is correct, 400 tons. Some actually are believed to be even heavier by 100 plus additional tons. Some of them are smaller, but many of them are very large. We still don't know today how they accomplished this feat. The building was spectacular, and again, there were other buildings around it that looked beautiful as well. Needless to say, for more than a few reasons, Jesus' words that this temple would be toppled, destroyed, with not one stone left on top of another, that was shocking to the disciples. And naturally, it caused them to imagine that only the end of the world could explain such a thing. And that's why they asked Jesus about it in that way. When's this going to happen? And by the way, when's the world going to end? Because that's got to be at the same time, right? How else could the temple be destroyed? But of course, the destruction of the temple would not come until, or rather the destruction of the temple, it would come much sooner than that. In fact, it was only 40 years later from when Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives, what we call, because of that, the Olivet Discourse that we're studying now. It was 40 years from the time of this conversation. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus destroyed the temple in response to a Jewish revolt. Tradition tells us that a soldier accidentally started a fire that involved the temple, at which time the entire structure was consumed. But having been made of stone, and the Romans believing that the gold that adorned the inside and outside of the temple melted and went down in between the cracks, Titus ordered his soldiers to dismantle it stone by stone. And that's why today, when you look at the Temple Mount, as we did in that first picture, there is nothing there except for the mosque that sits there, some trees, and a couple other very small structures. Jesus' reaction to the disciples would have been shocking. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And it must have sounded unbelievable. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They asked three specific questions. Hearing that this very center of national Judaism was destined to be destroyed, they naturally have some follow-up questions, right? Like, Jesus, I'm just curious about a couple of things here. Though they may have asked these questions as one and imagined that there was one answer to this question, in reality, they are three separate questions, and Jesus addresses them in that way. The temple being destroyed in their minds again had to be inextricably linked to the end of the world. And so they asked, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? First, what will these things be? What things exactly? Because it's easy to open up the Bible and start reading and go, okay, I know what Jesus is answering here. Well, keep in mind, what's the question being asked about? When is Jesus coming again? What is the rapture? No, the question refers back to his statement, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus will provide an answer for that. Second, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, Jesus has already come, right? He's standing in front of them. So what are they asking? They're asking, what are you going to come in your power and your glory? When, Jesus, are you going to establish your kingdom as Messiah and King over Israel? When's that going to happen? And thirdly, and of the end of the age. The very end. They'd asked previously what signs would happen before Jesus coming. And now they add, and of the end of the age. In other words, what signs should we look for to know that the very end is coming? Today, the verses we'll be studying focus primarily on answering this last question, those signs that precede the end of the age. And possibly the first question as well, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? We're going to look at all of this as we continue to study through chapters 24 and 25, and eventually all of these questions will be answered. But this brings us to verses 4 through 6, and our second point, deceptions. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. For many will come in my name, verse 5, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Out of the gate, Jesus first offers a warning. There's going to be deception surrounding my return, Jesus says. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There were false messiahs then, and they continue to the present day, though they've increased in influence, certainly, to the present time. Today, there are whole worldwide religions that exist based on false Christs, with millions of followers on every continent and in every country of the nation. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, have nearly 17 million members, and they are based on a false Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses have nearly 8.5 million. And this doesn't include the various yogis and gurus who have claimed to be Christ or a manifestation of the Christ consciousness. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. War has characterized most of human history, but has increased over the centuries, as we know. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In all likelihood, this is where historically the destruction of the temple fits in. When will these things be? Jesus says these things are all going to happen, but it's not yet. Israel and the Jews did experience events like these leading up to 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple. There were false Christs. The Gnostic Gospels testify to that. Wars and rumors of wars and even earthquakes in that region. And then, of course, the Romans sieged Jerusalem and leveled the temple. He wants the disciples to understand that hard times are coming and the temple will be destroyed. But that doesn't mean the end of the world is around the corner. That would be important for the early church to understand, wouldn't it? Because imagine if you believed that the destruction of the temple would coincide with the ushering in of the messianic kingdom and the end of the world. What happened? That was almost 2,000 years ago. Where is Jesus? Obviously, that didn't happen then, and Jesus did not establish his messianic kingdom. The temple being destroyed would precede the end, but would not be the end itself. He tells them that tribulations are coming, but not to be worried about that. See that you are not troubled, which is one of the important takeaways from this morning's message. Jesus spoke to this elsewhere in John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let not your heart be troubled. John chapter 16, verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus is saying to the disciples, difficult times are coming. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I remember in Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place, there's a point where God gives her, or rather her sister Betsy, I think it is, a vision of dark times that are coming. And if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. If not, shame on you. You should read that book. It should be on your reading list, all right? The Hiding Place. But anyway, Corrie concludes, if God has shown us difficult and dark times ahead, trials, it's so that we can trust him, because he knows that they're coming and he's in control. And I think that's one of the important truths in this passage, because we can read and go, oh man, this sounds like a mess. This is a disaster. I don't want anything to do with it. And maybe some of these things we won't have to do with, but others we will. But we take hope and encouragement knowing God knows ahead of time and he is in control. It's a great place to remind ourselves that understanding the times, considering Bible prophecy and these words of Jesus, should not be panic-inducing. It should not be cause for depression, anxiety, or a doom and gloom outlook. Jesus has overcome. I've known people who talk about these things almost like excitedly, like they're excited to see the planet, you know, split in half and sinners, you know, fall into hell and flames going up. And I warned them, you know, like, hey, all right, calm down. This is something we're supposed to be excited about, Jesus, not people, you know, dying, not getting excited because you called it. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. Knowing he is coming and that heaven is before us, it should bring peace, joy, confidence, and encouragement, and it should challenge us to share him with those around us. In some ways, it should break our hearts as well, to where we realize this is not going to play out forever. The last moment is coming. Do my friends and family, do my enemies, do the people I don't even know, know about my Savior? Peter asks rhetorically in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, right? People used to say it's all going to burn, and it is. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The knowledge of this truth, it should change us. It should change the way we live and behave. From a lackadaisical, self-centered kind of living, from a living that doesn't really care that there's people that don't know him, to an urgency in our hearts that compels us to seize the day. But Jesus goes on to offer more clarification as to the signs before the end. Verses 7 and 8, contractions. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. The word Jesus uses for sorrows is actually a reference to the pain of childbirth, birth pangs. These signs will occur like labor pains. And how do labor pains occur? Well, they begin at first kind of a little, what was that? You know, and I'm not speaking from personal experience, right? Not me. I've watched my wife three, you know, just kind of on the couch, and all of a sudden, you know, and you get those, all that kind, and then all of a sudden they start coming with greater frequency and intensity, and now, you know, and you're kind of, and you're, you know, get into the breathing that you learn about and all that kind of stuff, and they get closer and closer together, and when they get within a certain proximity, you know it's time to go to the hospital because the baby's going to be delivered soon. That's how these signs are meant to be viewed. They're like birth pangs. Some of these things, we can read them and people have and go, this stuff's been going on forever, like the crowd Peter wrote to. Well, it's not about, oh my gosh, a war? You're kidding me. An earthquake? That's never happened before. No, we're talking about increased intensity and proximity. These things getting closer and closer together in greater force and intensity, just like a woman in labor. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These words describe regional and global conflicts. Of course, we have had now two world wars, three if you consider the war on terror, and there are more wars brewing. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various or diverse places. We've seen these, and they too have increased in severity and frequency, and in unusual places. These things are the beginning. They will occur again like labor pains, closer together and stronger. But lest we forget, what are we looking for? Is our focus to be on all of that? Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, these words of Jesus are recorded from this same teaching. He includes something that Matthew doesn't in Luke 21:28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up. Look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. When these things happen that align with what Jesus spoke of and identified as signs signaling the end, it should cause us to look up, wake up, to be aware. It's easy to become frustrated and angry with a world growing increasingly evil and even hostile toward the church. But we're to look up and not focus on the darkness. I'm not saying that we ignore it or walk in, you know, ignorance or something like that. But the idea is that where our eyes are to be is on Jesus. King David, he has a word for us on this subject. And take this as encouragement if you're looking at the world today going, man, Jesus, come back soon. And it's really hard to love the lost because they're kind of making me mad and they're wanting to do all this evil stuff. I get it. David wrestled with it. Psalm 72, verse 2, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. David saw that. And he was like, man, why do I even try, Lord? I try to please you, and I go through all these trials, and the wicked, evil people, man, they're like cursing you to your face, and it seems like they're being blessed. What's that about? But then verse 13, He continues, rather, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Maybe some of you feel that way sometimes. You know, why am I even going to church? Things are still, you know, going to heck in a handbasket in my life. Something like that. "All day long I've been plagued." I'm sorry if that offended you. Verse 15. "For I had said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." David is saying, if I had said that and given in to that. "But when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." David's like, I'm just overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed a little bit by some of the things going on in the world, aren't we? Well, what was David's response, and where did he find freedom and deliverance? You know. Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I went into the house of the Lord, then I understood their end." David says, I had to get into God's presence. I had to worship him. I had to understand God is on the throne. He is in control. Yes, evil will ultimately be judged, but my eyes are on him. I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I am looking up for my redemption. It's drawing nearer. When we turn our eyes, our gaze on Jesus, our soul is refreshed and renewed. Have you been blessed in that way before? Like, you show up on a Sunday morning, you're just like, man, I just cannot anymore. Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your grandkids, you know, maybe, never mind. Anyway, but then you find relief in worshiping the Lord, and you remember, oh yeah, God's on the throne, and you lay your burdens down, and you're free. There's an answer. It's turn your eyes on Jesus. Do you remember that old hymn from the, I think, late 1800s? Jaden Lavick, he's a worship leader in the area. He has a wonderful modern version of it. But, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Though through death into life everlasting, he passed and will follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." I love that. Be encouraged in Jesus and go share him with the lost. We've got two sections of verses left, but we'll now look at verses 9 through 12, tribulations. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and defeat many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, some scholars see the rapture of the church happening between verses 8 and 9. That's entirely possible. It's also possible that it happens at some future point. We do need to be careful that while the Bible does teach, I believe, that the church will not go through the great tribulation, that doesn't mean we won't experience tribulation, persecutions. In fact, we're promised that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. James writes about that pretty explicitly. We can count on trials in this life. The tribulation that's characterized that occurs in the Great Tribulation, rather, is characterized by the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of God is not something that we endure, but difficulties, even of the kind we read of here, are things that the church does experience currently and will in the future. Jesus notes five specific things that the church will endure before the end. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. The church has been and will be persecuted, that is, targeted specifically for harassment and mistreatment, even murder. This morning in my Facebook feed, a friend of mine, he pastors a church out in Paris, not France, but on the other side of the hill over that way. And he asked for prayer for some missionaries he knows of that were kidnapped in Haiti over the weekend. Persecution is a reality. "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." This will not be isolated to one ethnicity. The malice against God's people, it will be universal. John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We can count on it. And we would pray that like the early church that we read of in Acts, in the book of Acts, we would rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Some see this as internal division in the church, that as this external pressure causes some to betray Christ and one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Beyond persecution, there will be widespread spiritual deception and false teaching. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Societal norms of right and wrong will break down. Hearts will grow hard and love will wane. And of course, we see this happening today. Now, finally, we come to verses 13 through 14, our last point, completion. Completion. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. When will the end come? Jesus has said that's when it'll come. We believe that verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved, is not saying that enduring is some work to be done in order to be saved, but rather that those who are redeemed will endure, and that endurance will be an emblem of their salvation. Before the end, the gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. It will be preached in all the world, and this is certainly happening now. As we've spoken to in the past, when you go out into the fellowship hall and turn left, you can see the 16 some odd missions and missionaries that this church supports, just us. But missionaries are working all over the world, sent out by this nation and by many other nations around the globe. Bryson and Miria, who's from Brazil, her parents went out from Brazil and are missionaries to Africa. And there are African missionaries sent to other nations and nations in Europe that have sent missionaries to the Middle East and nations that have sent missionaries to Asia and Asia that has sent missionaries to elsewhere. The gospel continues to go out. Through the internet, the gospel is being preached and made available in tremendous ways. Radio makes it past various places where borders are in place and nations have forbid the gospel from being preached. Satellite, television, and those that are focused on unreached people groups. My wife and I have supported, a missionary couple for many years now who worked with a people group in China that, they're the ones, well, never mind, I shouldn't say that because for years it was, we weren't supposed to talk about it. But anyway, they were expelled from China. They had to leave in a hurry, and now they work with refugees from that area here in the United States. That is happening. Now, there are some who argue that because Revelation 14 verses 6 through 7 states that there will be an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, that this will be fulfilled during the Great Tribulation. Some look at Revelation 14 and say, well, the gospel doesn't necessarily have to be preached to everybody because God's going to take care of that during the tribulation. And there may be a degree of truth to that. The other interesting thing is that during the first century, when you read the New Testament, there are places where they believed that they had preached the gospel to the entire world because they had taken it to the entire known world, but they didn't know about whole continents that hadn't even been discovered yet and people groups that had not yet heard. Needless to say, whether Jesus is speaking of the Great Commission, which I tend to think he is, or of what's going to take place in Revelation, the gospel is going to be preached before the end. No one will be with excuse. So, can we know absolute answers to these questions, these three questions the disciples have asked that we're going to take the next few weeks to answer? Remember Jesus' words regarding his own coming. In Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Every few years, some prominent pastor, usually a little bit weird in some way or another, comes out and says, and predicts the coming of Jesus, right? I got it locked down. I know the day. I remember Harold Camping up in San Francisco area. He did that. And then finally, he had some health problems and couldn't talk anymore. And God bless him, but I was thankful for it. It's like, man, thank you, Lord, for closing his mouth. There have been others. I remember when I was on staff at the packing house, there was a guy caught up in Adventism, and sometimes they can get a little bit into that naming of dates and things like that. And this guy had it figured out. He had it dialed. And then the date came and went, and he came back into the church office, and he said, well, I added things wrong. And here's the corrections, and I've got it dialed now. And of course, that date came and passed as well. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, which is why it's so critical that when we see these things happen, we respond the way we should. Seize the day. Live for Christ today. Look up, for your redemption draws near. We can certainly observe conditions and signs and discern that our salvation is closer now than when we first believed. But what do we do with that knowledge? Build a bomb shelter? Stage a coup against the government, maybe. That could be fun. Join a militia? Force ourselves into an anxiety attack? Is that where we go with all of this? Some of you will recall this anecdote. I've shared it in the past, but the author writes, during his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. On May the 19th, 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. Jesus has given us signs to watch for, and we'll learn more in the coming weeks. But at the end of the day, the point is that we would seize the day and make the most of the opportunities that he's given us for his kingdom. Let's stand and close our time with prayer. Father, I pray that what we've spoken of this morning would, God, permeate our hearts, our minds, and that our lives would be changed. God, that you'd cause our hearts to be softened, Lord, if we've been prone, if we're given to maybe dismiss this reality that, God, your word is so clear about. Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would soften us afresh, and that, Jesus, we would live looking for your return, that we would live seeking to share you with those around us, redeeming the time. Lord, if we've been given to fear or anxiety over this, perhaps I pray that you'd help us to not let our hearts be troubled, to not be disturbed by this thing, these things, but to know that you are in control, that you're on the throne, that this is going to pass away, but that, Lord, there's waiting for us a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Lord, we're set to inherit that home eternal in the heavens. Jesus, may that hope inspire us to walk forward and to live for you today. In Jesus' name.